I got several things to tell you about this morning. There's a new article on our website, finally, and it's entitled Rivers of Blessing. It's really based on something I taught here 6 months ago, a year ago. Lily, any idea? No? Somewhere in the not too distant past, and I wanted to revisit it in a slightly different way, so it went into this article called Rivers of Blessing. That's available for you on the website. Also, you know, a few weeks ago, I talked about putting together a group of people to begin examining visuals and artwork as we use them in our church in a different way. And thank you to those who responded to that. As I mentioned, you don't need to be an artist even so much as you believe God's working in your heart, because you know, not everyone can be an artist like I am. But those who know me well are laughing. Those who don't know me, is he an artist? No. I've got time to tell him a story, don't I? Okay. Years ago, dear friend of mine in Pennsylvania, Jeff Duclos, some of you knew him well, he was going on and on and on to me about these centerpieces that he had at a camp and how great the centerpieces were, how they drove home the message of the word. And I said, centerpieces? Who looks at centerpieces? And I came to learn I'm just like 1% visual. Because I respected him enough that that night when I met with the leaders, I said, any care about like centerpieces? Yeah. Like posters and handouts and, you know, do those do any good? And like some of the women were crying like at last. I try to recognize those things. I'm not real good at it, but I've come to learn how much it blesses people and helps drive the word home. And, you know, just in thinking and praying about our artists in the church, I thought, you know, there are some things that we can expect our Lord to work in us in that realm as well. And so several of you responded, and thank you for that. I wanted to just make it available for anyone else who wanted to be a part of that before I call all those who have told me they're interested and we meet and talk a little bit about where we go from here. So if that's something you want to be a part of or want to know more about, feel free to talk to me afterwards, okay? Also, in just a little over a month, Josh and Joe and I are going to Kenya. Number one, solicit your prayers. And, you know, obviously for our well-being and health, but more so for, you know, us being able to deliver God's word in a way that really changes people, that really changes. It's going to be a bunch of pastors primarily again. And our desire, of course, isn't just to be the flavor of the month or tickle their ears for a week, but to give them something substantive that they could take back to their churches that will change things. So if you'd pray for that, please. And I also wanted to remind you that, you know, us going to Kenya, our expenses while we're there, that's something we all cover from the church. And it all comes out of the abundant sharing that you designate for Kenya. So it's out of that fund that we're able to send some money to Joseph periodically to help take care of the needs in his church. It's out of that fund that the three of us can go over there. We felt that was only honest, that if we couldn't, you know, when people abundantly share to our church, they expect it to be for our church. And so if we're going to do something to benefit them, we felt it should be something voluntary and designated. So I wanted to remind you of that. If it's still on your heart to care for those believers over in Kenya, that's the way that we do it. And simply by marking on a check Kenya or putting your abundant sharing in an envelope that says Kenya. Again, I don't believe it's scriptural or right to neglect what the Word of God clearly says we're to do for our local church. But sometimes I'm in a position, like maybe you are, to give above and beyond. And that's one of my go-tos when I'm able to give above and beyond. So I wanted to remind you of that. And we're not done yet. There's more to announce. I told you about the new article. I told you about art. The bookstore is open after the morning fellowship. And we now have available printed outlines for the four main classes that we have in there that we run periodically. Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, Ephesians, the Local Church, Living in Light of Eternity, and God's Word, the Foundation for Life. I think most of you are aware that, you know, you can now download those classes, and you can download the PDF, so you don't need to have a booklet, but some of us like to have it, have that in front of us rather than scattered pages, a book. And so for those of you who were taking those classes, or maybe you have them on CD at home and you want one of those books, they'll be available for you in the bookstore. And also, those of you who are a part of the Living in Light of Eternity class we're doing in 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Huh? 3 weeks. We'll have those books for all those students as well. And I want to remind you about that class. I made the mistake when I taught it of thinking that the title would be obvious. Living in Light of Eternity. To me, that was pretty obvious. And yet I've encountered so many people say, oh yeah, that's about the things that are going to happen in the future. No, it's about living in light of eternity. There are plenty of classes out there on the details of Christ's return, the details of the book of Revelation, the details of the third heaven and earth, what there are of them. That's not what this class is. It's frustrating to me because I think, how could I make the title any more obvious than it is? It's living in light of eternity, living in light of it. I'm bringing it up now because, you know, I listened to Manifestations this morning. They were pretty consistent. And it sounds to me like God would not be telling our church over and over and over things regarding fear and things regarding getting weary if there were not some of us getting fearful and weary, you know, in light of the circumstances we're surrounded with right now. That's what this class is for. I felt it would be wrong of me to not bring that to your remembrance, not just because today's the deadline, but because some people, unfortunately, still don't realize living in light of eternity, that class is about living in light of eternity. When we live in light of eternity, we're no longer living in light of the moment. And that restores our joy. That restores our peace. That restores our strength. I would highly recommend, if you're tempted or even have succumbed to the temptation of living in light of the moment, take a weekend off with believers and get that stuff in your soul. That's what I taught it for. And that's why our ladies are running it. And so that's why maybe you should be a part of it. Today's the deadline. Do we have like a 12:59 or something like that? Huh? 12:30. So like an hour and a half from now. Okay, good deal. So I would, it'll bless you, okay? If you haven't already registered for that, I really recommend it. I would love to be there, and I can't. Just to hear those things again, even though I taught them, there's truths that will strengthen you, okay? And other than that, I think that covered all these announcements, didn't I? Did I miss anything, Joy Lynn? Okay, good. The lovely and talented Joy Lynn Hansen, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. Well, Joy Lynn, what do you say we take him to number 56? What do you say we take him to number 58? Okay. They're similar titles, but yeah, she's right. Number 58, before Josh comes up to tell the wondrous story, we're going to sing the wondrous story, okay? Most of you know this song pretty well. Watch me, please, okay? Go ahead.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How God moved in all his glory at the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless you all. Good morning. We're going to be continuing our series on the first half of 1 Samuel today. We're going to actually be starting in Deuteronomy 17, though, so if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 17. There's some words here about the kingdom that God had prepared and had Moses record before there ever was a kingdom that are pertinent for this time period in that we're studying in 1 Samuel, because this is the first time there is a kingdom, right? Up until this point, there had been judges and prophets. And so we're going to consider these words in Deuteronomy 17. And before we do, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity to get into your word again. And may your word produce life in us as your word is life. May it help us this for the challenges that we're going to encounter this week, for whatever it is that we're going to face, God, that we have the expectation that your word will speak to us and help us to be equipped unto every good work and to stand in this world without fear, without weariness. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. God knew that his people were going to request a king eventually, and he actually had Moses record some information about what the best way to do that once that came to pass. And here we are right in the thick of God choosing Saul as king. And here in Deuteronomy 17, 18, we'll see one of the things that Saul and every king that was after him was to do. It says, "And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom," speaking about that king that Israel would request, "that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him," not to just put on the shelf, but what? "He shall read therein," how many days of his life? All the days of his life. To what end? To what end? "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Oh, isn't this wonderful? So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 11. This is where we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 1 Samuel 11. But Saul has been chosen as king. God has let Samuel know that. Samuel has let Saul know that. Samuel has let the people know that. And the people are beginning to understand that God is 100% behind Saul being king. And that process of Saul being recognized as the new king is going to continue in chapter 11. God had equipped Saul with his spirit, right? And here we just read in Deuteronomy that Saul also, if he was a man that was going to obey the law, was going to be what? A man that had the word of God readily available to him specifically, right? This is before the days of the printing press, where everybody had printed Bibles or digital Bible, and certainly before the days of cell phone digital data, where you don't even have to have a printed version. But making a copy was quite an investment of time, and not everybody in Israel had a copy of the law, like we're accustomed to having copies of the Bible. But the king specifically was to take one, make a copy for himself so that it could be with him. You know, he was the leader of God's people, and it was very important for him that he would stay true to those scriptures, continue to fear God, right? Not his heart wouldn't be lifted up and think that he was somehow not in need of the counsel and the guidance and the reproof and the direction that came from the written scriptures. So here we have this man, Saul, king with the Spirit of God and with what? The Word of God readily available to him. I don't know if he actually did this, But there's no record that says that he did it, but it was in God's word, and God had prepared the way so that the kingship would be equipped in this way. And in 1 Samuel 11, let's go ahead and read this chapter, and we'll see how the Ammonite threat here is, God's going to work in this situation, and it's going to be an opportunity for God to prove himself faithful to Saul and for Saul to begin fulfilling his calling as king in a faithful way to deliver his people from the Philistines, but also this Ammonite threat. And chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." Jabesh-Gilead was on the eastern side of Israel. This is part of the children of Israel. So Jabesh-Gilead was part of the children of Israel. Men of Jabesh here, part of the children of Israel. Ammonite was another nation that was coming in to threaten them. "And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.'" I'll say, so this is the men of Israel requesting a covenant with the Ammonites here. And this is something that God had expressly forbidden in his word, not to make covenants with other nations. But why would they need to? If they had a covenant with, if they were remembering they had a covenant with God, you've got a threatening nation coming in. They were threatening God's people. If they had remembered that they were God's people and that God had a covenant with them, they wouldn't need to offer to try to capitulate here, try to make this agreement. They didn't. God said, "Don't make agreements with the nations that are around you." Why? Because you're in covenant with me. But that's the state of God's people. In Jabesh-Gilead, at least, at this point, asking for a covenant to try to appease this threat. Verse 2, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.'" Doesn't sound like a very good deal, does it? Verse 3, "The elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.'" So they say, "Give us some time. Maybe we'll do this. We'll let you know in 7 days. Verse 4, "Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told," so Saul's king now, right, "with the Spirit and with the word of God. And some messengers come to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." Oh, and here it is, verse 6. "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Oh, this is so wonderful. So those words "came upon," I mentioned last week, probably not the best translation. It's a very forceful term. It's translated in Judges as "came mightily upon," other places in the King James. It's a word to mean to rush upon. So one of the original language scholars says that this indicates a sudden and pervading impulse. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you're sitting there on a Sunday morning and time comes for the manifestations. There's 150 people in this room. I don't think it's going to be me today. But then you have a sudden and pervading impulse, right? And then it's not just your emotions, it's not just your heart, but it's God speaking to your heart and to your emotions and causing you to have an impulse or to know by his voice or however he works in you. Bottom line, it's his Spirit working in you and you know that it's him and you stand up and speak because it's your turn. He tapped you on the shoulder, right? So here, God taps Saul on the shoulder. The Spirit of God rushes upon him. Maybe it was more of a shove on the shoulder. I don't know, but that's kind of implied in this word "came upon." And he heard those tidings, right? And his anger was kindled greatly. So it wasn't just that Saul was a hothead, or that he had a particular dislike for having God's people attacked somehow in his flesh. But this was something in his call. Remember, God called the king that he was going to deliver his people from the Philistines. Right? And here is another attack from the Ammonites. But Saul was going to be one of his big responsibilities was going to deliver them from the oppression of these nations that were trying to attack God's people. So Saul gets angry. And this was a response of the Spirit of God in him. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Oh, isn't that great? So Saul's words carried some authority here and some weight. And they people respected Samuel, and they're beginning to respect Saul in this wonderful way. And it's great because these words led to the fear of Jehovah, the fear of the Lord. They recognized that both these men, Samuel and Saul, had God-ordained authority. And so Saul's words carried some import here. People came out with one consent to do battle and to defend Jabesh-Gilead from this threat from the Ammonites so they didn't have to make this covenant and pluck out their eyes, have their eyes plucked out, their right eyes plucked out. Verse 8, so here's how many people that were able to be mustered. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 came out for this defense. They said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they didn't tell them that they had all this defense. but it's going to work out in their favor here. Verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. So the morning watch was before the sun came up. I think it's like 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., something like that, depending on whether it was a Hebrew morning watch or a Roman morning watch. That's immaterial, exact details of this. The point is, it was before the sun came up that morning, the battle started, and these 330,000 were attacking and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together, what you might call a rout. The people said unto Samuel, they were pretty excited and happy about this, and particularly Saul's leadership. The people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. All right, so they're pretty excited that Saul is king, and now they're looking to remove any dissenters. In verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Saul says no. Not sure if this was at God's direction or not. I think that's an important lesson, particularly when you're interpreting these narrative portions of Scripture, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Acts. They're telling the account of what happened. And unless it says God told Saul to say this, we don't know for sure. Now, it's so easy because of people's track records to just assume, you know, well, that's Moses. God probably told him to say that. But most of the time you'd be right in Moses' case, but there at least one time I can remember where it's like, oh, no, that if I had assumed that God had told Moses to do that, I would have been wrong. And thankfully it tells us that in that case that he shouldn't have struck the rock and said those words, etc. So the point is, when you're reading Scripture, just because a man of God or someone with the Spirit of God or the Word of God does something, we can't know for sure whether that was exactly right. I mean, think about your own life. Have you done everything? You've got the Spirit of God, right, if you're a Christian. You've got the Word of God. Is everything you did this week the right choice? No, not me either. Probably not for you either. And so it's helpful to remove that black hat, white hat assumption that that people just kind of fall into one or two categories in the Bible, that they're either all good or all bad. Not every decision that a good person makes is good. Not every decision that a bad person makes is bad. Kind of removing some of those preconceived ideas can be helpful. I'm not sure if Saul had submitted to God at this point, if he shouldn't have removed the dissenters. But that's what Saul said. Verse 14, then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So everyone's excited about submitting to Saul. They had already known that he was king. They already did a ceremony where everyone said, God save the king, Saul. But now they're going to renew the kingdom there in Gilgal. Verse 15, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Samuel or Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now he was already acknowledged as king, but here they're doing it again. They're renewing the kingdom there. If you pay attention to current events, there's actually a new king of England, and they've known for 70 years that he was going to be the new king. And still there's this process of going through, I think it's going to take months, if not years. I'm not really tracking it in detail. But you can imagine in this case, this was they've known for 70 years who this new king was going to be, and it's still there's this process of people coming to recognize. I mean, the moment the previous regal died, from the legal perspective, he was king, right? From the moment God decided Saul was going to be king, even before he told anybody, spiritually speaking, there was a new king. That was a long time before this. But there's this process of people coming to realize it. First Samuel, then Saul, then the people, then some of the people, but there's still the sons of Belial there, right? And now there's this another renewal that it seems like everybody's pretty much on the same page now with this new setup. This was the first time that Israel had had a king. They had judges rule before this. And so they renew the kingdom there in Gilgal. Their sacrifices are offered. And it says, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's read some into chapter 12. Samuel said unto all Israel, well, we're going to read all of chapter 12. Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. And who was that? Saul, that's right, his anointed. Right, they had just, I don't know if their oil was used at this ceremony just before this, but at some point we can read of the time when Samuel anointed Saul to be king. Remember that? So he was anointed. And so who's standing here before the Lord and the people and before Saul? It's the people, right? And verse 3 again, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. So he's calling himself on trial. He's putting himself on trial. It's a pretty bold thing to do if you're not don't have a clean conscience, a clean track record. Saying, all right, I'm going to bring myself to court here. God is here, his anointed is here, and you all are here. I'm willing to face any charges that you can bring against me. Verse 4, they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. They answered, he is witness. So he passes that trial. But now he's going to turn to them. Verse 6, Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. Some of the original language scholars, and according to the Hebrew word usage, this word in the King James translated reason here. Better word would be It appears would be a word for judge or judgment. And you can see this reflected in many of the translations. For the example of the NIV, they use, instead of translating that I may reason with you, they translate, I'm going to confront you with evidence. Right? So this theme of a court case is still happening here. So now the Samuel is turning from himself being on trial, and he's going to put them on trial to help them. So this is a time of not of instruction, but of reproof and trial, to bring a word of trial to them. This is going to be Samuel's, I think, in some ways, his last act as judge, where he officially hands off the baton. You know, up to this point, Israel had been ruled by the judges that God would raise up periodically. It wasn't a king dynasty, but his man or woman on the earth representing him at any given time would have been the judge. He would have had the supreme human authority. But Israel has rejected Samuel. They've rejected and ultimately rejected God, and that they've chosen to have a human king over them. And this is Samuel handing off the baton. Now, he's going to continue to act as prophet, but as far as his leadership role as judge, if there are like executive decisions to make, like should we go to battle? Should we have a standing army? What are we going to do with different, those types of leadership decisions, those are going to fall on Saul. And so Samuel is now handing the baton off here, and he's going to challenge Israel to remember that this is not ideal, and that this was because of their sin, this is because they've rejected God as ruling as king, but that if they will submit to this, and the king will submit to this, then it'll work out just fine. And that's what this next section is about. And he's going to reason with them, bring some charges against them, and comparing this situation to other times in Israel's history. Verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. This is a reference to the time of Judges. It's not too many years before Israel at this time. It says they forgot the Lord. I like to mention this periodically because I think we're at a disadvantage when we read verses about people forgetting the Lord. It's so easy to assume this doesn't apply to me when we're reading or hearing verses about forgetting the Lord. I think one reason is because right now everybody came to church and you're here listening to the word of God. I mean, I hope you thought about God this morning when you walked in here. Hopefully it wasn't just about coming for the people or just out of habit. So from one perspective, nobody here is particularly challenged with having forgotten God today. From that simple perspective of, you know, God was on your mind enough at least to come and listen to the word of God. Or maybe when you're reading the scriptures and you read a verse on a Wednesday or a Thursday or just in your private life, it doesn't matter when, it's like, oh, I'm not forgetting God, I've picked up a Bible, right? And yet, biblical forgetting is deeper than that. Biblical remembering is more significant than just knowing the answer if you were asked on a test. I've used the example before of, maybe I should come up with a new one because everybody's thought of this, but, you know, Randy, who's the first president of the United States of America? George Washington. Okay, you didn't forget. You got the right answer. You would have passed the Jeopardy test. But when's the last time you thought about George Washington? To the last time I used this teaching example, probably. So this was maybe a month ago, right? So you haven't thought about George Washington in a month. Technically, you didn't forget. But biblically, you forgot. Okay. Now, when it comes to remembering who the first president of the United States is, who really cares that much? It's not going to affect, but especially somebody that you're in relationship with, like if you forgot a person, it's like there's probably people that you haven't thought of in a month that if you were asked, like, oh, do you know X person? You say, oh, yeah, I know them. So you didn't forget them, but you hadn't thought about them in a month, right? It talks about Paul remembering people in his prayers. That was more than just him not forgetting their names or forgetting that those people existed. But and when you're in relationship with someone, even if you're with them or not, remembering means that you're calling them to mind regularly. And when it matters, and certainly when it comes to remembering God, have you brought him to mind? Have you brought your relationship to him to mind when it matters, when life is happening, right? Not just once a week or twice a week when your Bible's open or you're hearing a time in church, right? But that when life is happening, and that's what biblical forgetting is and biblical remembering is. And so they had forgot the Lord their God. Not that if you'd asked them a test on a quiz, who's your God? They would have said Jehovah. But what were they doing? Trusting in idols when it came to the practice of life. And so they had forgotten the Lord. And it says God sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor. God sold them. This is when God abandons his people to their enemies because of they've abandoned him. Really, his hands are tied in being able to fulfill his end of the covenant if people are going to make a relationship with other gods, other nations. Sometimes it's described under this figure of sale, right? He sold them into the hand of Sisera, which is a kind of a neat figure if you think about it, because we heard in manifestations that we're redeemed. So being sold into the hands of your enemies is the exact opposite of being redeemed, being bought back from the hands of your enemies. And under their covenant, that's what could happen to them. Thankfully, we've been eternally bought back from the hand of our enemies. But nonetheless, in practice, we could be like the children of Israel, these fathers that forgot the Lord. But then verse 10, they did a good thing. They cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. Right? God hadn't forsaken them. They had forsaken the Lord. And then God's hands were tied, selling them into the hand of those around. But when they cried, the great thing about God, one of the many wonderful things about our Heavenly Father, that he's not like a man that's prone to carry spite or to be petty. When people come to him for mercy, he always is delighting to show mercy. And they cried unto him and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. This is that generation under the book of Judges, right? Whenever they cried to God, God heard them. There was no probationary period. Immediately there was a judge there to rule and deliver them. This is Samuel recounting this and saying, okay, you remember your forefathers, when they turned from God, it got pretty bad, but when they turned back to him, it got really good really quick because God was good and merciful. And now he's going to confront them and say, you've turned from God in asking for a king, but if you're willing to repent of that, it's going to get really good really quick, right? So the same pattern will hold. Verse 11, the Lord sent so this is finishing up the deliverance that he brought to the previous generations. The Lord sent Zerubbabel. Who knows who that is without looking at the footnotes? Gideon, no, you put your hand down because you looked at the footnotes. Maybe you knew this before. So Zerubbabel, another name for our forefather Gideon, who was one of the judges that God raised up to save his people from the hand of Midian. And then it says Bedan, which may be a misspelling in the Hebrew text. I looked at this up, and maybe a misspelling for, was it Barak, which in the time of Deborah was one of the ones that brought deliverance during that judge's time period. Jephthah was a judge that God raised up specifically to deliver from the hand of the Ammonites. It was the same nation that they just defeated under Saul and Samuel. So God raised up these judges. Samuel was the last one. And here he's kind of putting a bookend on this judges time period because he mentions himself, right? It worked out fine. And as with the judges, without having a human king, it worked out fine. Right, that's his point. You're the ones that have turned from that, right? So Samuel is the last judge, and through those judges, he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Right, so here he's going to confront them. Remember, they're on trial here. He's trying to bring some reproof to them, confronting their rejection of God. And he's handing the baton off now to have Saul become king. Verse 13, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set over you a king. And I love this, verse 14. So here's where the ball's back in their court. It says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, ultimately it's going to work out, is what this section is going to bring our minds to. But just back to verse 12 briefly. They had rejected the king, or the judges, and said, we want a king. A king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, right? And here we learn a little bit more. When it says that you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, that's a little bit of new information, right? When we saw before, it was they looked at Samuel, that Samuel was old, and his sons were not very good judges. That was the information they brought. It's like, you're old, Saul, Samuel. Your sons are not very good judges like you are. So give us a king. But what was going on behind the scenes? Samuel exposes their fear, doesn't he? He says, when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you. Oh. Right? So he exposes their fear. Remember this trial? Some new evidence, right? A little bit good lesson in the scriptures as we can get more information as we continue to read, put all these records together. So the people of Israel demanding a king from Samuel, they wanted a king that would go out and fight their battles, it said before, but here was the particular fear of the children of Ammon coming. So it wasn't just, we want a king, it wasn't just envy. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the world. We're just Israel, and we're different. We don't want to be different. We want to be like the world. It wasn't just envy of the world, but what? Fear of the world. Fear. We heard about that in Manifestations, didn't we? As God's people, we can certainly be tempted to fear. In this world, where there are threats, there are challenges, there are opportunities to get scared, and the temptation that we want to avoid is to forget that we're in covenant with God and that he's faithful and good and he's going to be with us and that we have a means of resource and a supply and a protector and a guide that's able to sustain us, right? The children of Israel immediately took their fear and went immediately to the world's solutions. How does the world defend themselves from attacks? Oh, they have kings. So we need a king, right? As Christians, let's not get in the habit of immediately just seeing how does the world deal with these types of challenges. The world is not ignorant to the ramifications of the fall of Adam, right? We deal with it. The world deals with sin and all of its consequences, death, disease, depression, anxiety. they have their solutions, meaning, calling, purpose in this world. They have their solutions to try to fill this void. But as Christians, we don't want to be afraid of the world to arm ourselves with their weapons and defenses. Hello. I think we have a sign out there that says to mute those. I think that's the second one we've heard this morning. Next week, can we take heed unto that sign and have our cell phones off? Thank you. But it shows a lack of trust in God's ability and his willingness, perhaps, to care for them, right? So they had turned from God, but and it was important that they realized that so that they could turn from having turned from God back to God. And that's Samuel's point here. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. This is kind of a strange verse in the King James. And I was thankful to know that it wasn't just my... There's something going on in the text here. Because look how it sits in the King James. It says, if you obey God, then both you and also the king shall continue following the Lord your God. That doesn't really make much sense. Number one, it's logically redundant, right? If you obey God, Linda, then you'll continue following God. No, if obeying God is following him is obeying him. It doesn't make much sense to say it that way. And secondly, it implies that if you keep obeying and following God, then and only then will the king continue following God. Those are two separate things, right? A king can follow God independent of his people. The people can follow God independent of the king. It's a little bit confusing in the King James. Well, if you look at the ESV, NET, NIV 2011, they translate this a little bit better. And if you check the original literal translation, you can see it's there's some options and ambiguity in how this should be translated to where it makes a lot more sense the way ESV has this, for example. It says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Right? So it's continuing the statement that these are things that if you do these things, it's going to be good for you. It's going to be well. If both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, it will be good. Right? That's the sense of this. And this, it sounds great, but it's actually a downgrade from before. Because before, the covenant was, if you obey me, then things will be great. But now there's this added person involved, the king. And you can see this played out in Israel's history where they're tying themselves to this earthly ruler. And a lot of their blessing would be hindered in the future because they had a bad king. And he would make decisions to go into battle, decisions of not keeping the temple up and bringing in idolatry to the temple that would have ramifications that would last for generations. And so this wasn't the best scenario, but it would work if the king would be willing to follow God. And that is Samuel's point here. Verse 16. Well, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So he's still pounding this home. It might feel like a bit of a beating a dead horse kind of thing. Why do you keep bringing this up? We know we sinned. Well, apparently they didn't, because he needs to bring this up again. And the key to not doing something again is first acknowledging that repentance is needed. And Samuel, lovingly, as a great leader, he still has a voice as a prophet, is going to continue to speak as a prophet for God. Doesn't have the same voice that he had before, but he's going to tell the truth. And this was helpful to expose where their hearts were at so that they could turn from that. Verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Okay, they've now admitted it. And this is great. Those of you that have kids and are raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, realize that this is part of it. You're not going to be able to help them do better next time, believe who they are in Christ next time, if you never expose that they've been doing things because of their selfish old nature and get them to see, oh, you sinned here, and this is why, and this is how you can change. And but they admitted it, and they said, okay, we're ready to ask for your help. And I love this, verse 20. Samuel said unto the people, okay, you need to be real still concerned. I don't know if you guys are repentant enough. No, he says, fear not. You have done, and then he says, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, and serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then you should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. I think that's so wonderful. And I love this, a great man of God here, and there's wisdom in this, that he didn't tell the people, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Your wickedness, it wasn't really wickedness. Sometimes that can be a temptation in counseling scenarios when someone comes to you. I've got all these problems. And don't jump to the temptation to say, oh, you did nothing wrong. That can be comforting to hear. Maybe maybe that's the case, but until you know the full story, maybe they did something wrong. Maybe they did something dreadful. Maybe they did something sinful that needs to change, and that's why they're in all those problems that they're in. So a good counselor is going to love people enough to listen and then not pull any punches. The people had turned and done a wicked thing, not trusting that God could care for them like he did during the judges' time period and asking for this king, and it wasn't going to be ideal, but it would work if both they and the king turned to him. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you don't continue in your sin, but turn to God, he's not going to forsake you. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I like this too. They asked for prayer, and he said, yeah, I'll pray for you. But he also said, I will teach you the good and right way. Sometimes when people come to you, they need more than prayer. Maybe they're asking for prayer, and that's a good thing, but they also need to be taught the good and the right way sometimes, and that's what Samuel provided here. I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So he wasn't going to sin against God, but he was going to continue to pray for them and teach them the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And we're going to go into chapter 13 and 14. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000. Now, I encourage you, I got tripped up with this. If you're looking to build the chronology of this section, this verse 1 is variously translated because there's some issues with the original text here. I'd encourage you, before making any definitive conclusions about the chronology of this time period of Israel's history, that you look at particularly the NET note, the study note on this. Some translations say it should read Saul reigned for 30 years, or Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. There's a whole slew of different options here, and the Hebrew text is corrupted, it appears, and it's very different than the Greek text. If you don't care about any of that, let's just keep reading. But for those of you that might want to look and see how long was Saul reigning before these events, then please consider that there's a number of different options here. It could have been a long time. It could have been a short time. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. This might bring back memories. Remember when Saul was anointed king? One of the things that Samuel had said is, "You're going to go ahead of me to Gilgal, you're going to wait 7 days, and then I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and then we're going to figure out what God wants us to do." Saul knew this. Okay, and this is that situation that Samuel was talking about. It was the one thing that was recorded that Saul would do in obedience to God and to Samuel's leadership as prophet. And here they are in Gilgal. Verse 5, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." There we go. "But Samuel came not to Gilgal." But the 7 days aren't up yet, are they? "Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.'" Hebrew text actually reads, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings." So these were the specific ones, and most of the translations have this. These were the specific ones that God, through Samuel, had told Saul that Samuel was going to offer, not Saul. Saul said, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Presumably, before he had the chance to offer the peace offering, came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came within those 7 days. But he got nervous. He got more than nervous, as we're going to see. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Seems like kind of a light thing, but look at the response here. I mean, he had good intentions, right? Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Wow, so Saul sins in rejecting the word of God here. Saul's excuse was that he was afraid that the people were going to not follow him anymore, as we're going to see. As we saw in verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." Right? Here's the king. Everybody's afraid and running from him. And so he presumptuously jumps in by his own wisdom and skill and insight in direct contradict into what God had said. If he was walking in humility before God, he would have said, "God, you're the one that said to wait for Samuel. And if everybody leaves me, you said I'm king, and you said you will protect Israel. I'm going to wait till 11:59 and 59 seconds, and I'm going to wait past the time because I probably just didn't see him behind me doing it." Because God would be faithful, right? But Saul's excuse was that he was afraid that the people were going to continue to be scattered. This ends up being Saul's Achilles heel for his particular flavor of idolatry that ruled him, where he had this people-pleasing syndrome, where he would be willing to compromise on the clear word of God and instead be a slave to needing that following of people. And you see this time and time and time and time again in his life, all the way till the bitter end. Even in his death, he's concerned about what people are going to think of him. And when it comes to being faithful, a man that's truly after God's own heart, and that's going to be one that fulfills God's will, we got to rid ourselves of that idolatry. God needs to be first and foremost, right? Saul, as much as he had potential, as much as he was a humble man when God called him, that trust that God placed in him, something, whatever potential was there, that humility was lost by this point. And you see him distrusting God, a spirit of self-assertion, a concern for losing his influence among people that caused him to turn his back on the clear word of God. And God had already at this point rejected Saul and said, I've commanded a new king. That new king doesn't know that yet. But this phrase, after, a man after his own heart, just in the last minute or two before we close, this is an important one. And Tom, you're going to have to finish the end of 13 and 14 for me next week, if you don't mind. I told him I'd get to the middle of 14 this week. And we'll see if I'm ever up here again. I might be fired. I don't know. Tom's giving me a mean look back there. No, he's not. All right. A man after God's own heart, and that's what Saul had failed to be. There's this little record in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. These will be the last verses we read that really explain, I thought, in a beautiful way, what this means to be a man after God's own heart. Chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, it says, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Little battle with the Philistines here, and he has an armor bearer with him, and he's going to try to fight on Israel's behalf. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, look at this, I love this response, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to what? According to thy heart. Exact same phrase as a man after his own heart. Those words, after his own heart, that we read in chapter 13, verse 14, that God was going to look for in this new king. Exact same phrase used here of the armor bearer's commitment to Jonathan. Right? I'm with thee according to thy heart. Right? Some people, people can get really impressed with good intentions. The more I grow in the scriptures and live life, maybe you've seen this too, that you grow to realize God isn't as impressed with good intentions as people can be. What God's impressed with is this thing called believing obedience, faithfulness, faith, where you actually follow through with humility to him and not just have good intentions. Being a man after, sometimes we use that word heart, this person is misguided or otherwise disobeying God, but they have a good heart. And we mean it to say they have good intentions. But biblically, when God talks about a heart that he's looking for in a man or woman, is a man whose heart is tuned to God's heart, right? A man that is following God all the way. Just like this armor bearer, Jonathan said, hey, I'm going to go do this thing. Are you with me or not? The armor bearer says, do it. I'm with you all the way. I'm with you according to your heart. Your heart might as well be my heart. My heart is the same as yours, right? That's what Saul had lost, right? What if he had it to begin with, he didn't have it at this point because he wasn't with God all the way. His heart wasn't with God's heart. He had turned to his own heart and his own carnal desires, maybe with the best of intentions, but those don't count much in the kingdom of God. We need to humble ourselves before God and realize he's smarter than us, he's wiser than us, he has ways of helping that are different than the world's ways of helping. And if we get on board with that, we're going to be blessed, as Israel would be. So hopefully that gives you some things to challenge you to believe God this week. And we'll be back again next week with more great lessons from 1 Samuel. And Tom and Joy Lynn are going to close us out. Thank you all for being here.